I want to welcome everybody today. It's good to see each one on this day. It's a day that the religious world is celebrating as Easter. I suppose it's been known as Easter for about 1600 years when they first started celebrating it on an annual basis. And I have to say that as the scriptures say, when it comes to one person holding one day as special and another as another special, that that's something that we need to let people do. That's something that I believe God is pleased when we honor Him in particularly special ways, and so I don't see anything but good from that. But having said that, I also want to say this. When it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, this really is why we gather on the first day of each week. And while each one can certainly remember it, maybe with even more focus at this time of year, if they choose to do that, the first day of the week is not one of those choices as far as indifferent or good or bad. But the first day of the week is commanded. On the first day of the week, they gathered to break bread. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that it was such an important thing and such a vital focus of their worship that even though the Apostle Paul was present with them, that the church didn't come together to hear Paul. Sometimes this would be really good for we preachers to remember, because I'm afraid sometimes preachers think that that's the reason for the first day of the week worship, and it is not. The reason for the first day of the week worship is to come together and to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior and the gift that we have as a result of that. And so while we certainly, I hope we appreciate the fact that the whole world, or at least the whole religious world, gives maybe a little bit of a pause at this time of the year to think a little bit more seriously about what they're here for, we also understand that this is something that God designed for the first day of each week. And I want to go back and look at the events of Christ's death. And it really, when you look at the book of John, you don't have to turn over there now. We'll start in Matthew chapter 26, if y'all want to be turning over there and would like to follow along. In just a moment, you're going to hear about the best sermon I've ever preached, because for at least 7 or 8 minutes, because I'm going to read it from the scriptures. But until then, this maybe will just set it up a little bit. It won't be as good, but hopefully what I say will help set the table a little bit. But I like the book of John because a full third of John is devoted to Christ's last day and then the days following that, just before he arose and then the day he arose. And so when you get to John chapter 13, we have what many call the Last Supper. And Jesus is taking the opportunity to have one last time with his 12 apostles. Now, one of them is going to betray him. We know that. But he takes the time to wash their feet. He takes the time to humble himself and show his love towards them and towards God. He who was the Son of God came to serve, and he did so in one of the most humbling ways, and yet one of the most beautiful ways. And then as he ate and partook of the supper, after that, Judas left, and he was left with just the 11 who were going to be faithful to him. And it was these 11 that he started to comfort. In chapter 14, he tells them that he's about to go. But he also tells them that if he goes, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them, to comfort them. And on three different occasions, he tells them, reminds them, if they love him, that they're going to obey him. And then on a fourth occasion, he says, and if you don't obey me, it's because you don't love me. And then we get to chapter 15. And six times in chapter 15, Christ encourages his apostles to remain in him or to abide in him, to live in him. The same thing we're commanded to do. And then a seventh time, he warns those who do not abide in him that they will be burned with fire. And so it becomes serious not only to love God in Christ, but to obey them and to remain in that obedience and in that love. And then in chapter 16, he takes the time to pray for his apostles and for us. I love that fact that just before he died, he prayed for us. And then in chapter 17, we read of him going into the garden and the events of that time in 18. And so let's go ahead and look now at that scene in the garden, Matthew chapter 26. And if you'd like to follow along and read with the version that you have, please do. And if it's easier for you just to listen, then I'd encourage you to listen to these words. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. You can relate to that when I speak. So he left them and went away once more, prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. Excuse me, let me back up. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then how could the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two of them came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And now we'll pick up in Mark chapter 15, same setting. Mark 15, starting in verse 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of Jews?" Pilate said. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and they put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who was stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, let me ask you this. In light of all this, in light of all that we just read, are you satisfied with your service to God? Are you satisfied with your attendance to the things God wants you to attend to? Are you satisfied with your devotion? In light of what Jesus went through for you and I, are we satisfied? And if we judge ourselves, I believe correctly, to have fallen short, then what will we do about it? It's always amazing to me to see just what all Jesus went through and then to think that he did it for me. And then I think of the worst sins that I've had in my life, and I think that not only did he do that despite those worst sins, but he did it because of those worst sins, giving me a chance to repent of them and have them washed away. But in light of that, how do you feel about your position before God right now? Does it touch you? Or is it just something that happened? In John chapter 19 and verse 38, there's something that is even, I don't know if I should say more important than what we just read, but it is at least equally as important because it is the basis of our faith. John chapter 19 and verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And then chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "Hey, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside and saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then now picking up in Matthew 28, this same setting. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And this is the part I wanted to get to. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." He is risen. Everybody dies. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus not only took our sins upon him, but he conquered death. This was God's plan. He rose from the dead. Why is that resurrection so important? Well, there's several passages that point out why, but turn over to Romans chapter 6, if you would, and see why God tells us this resurrection is important. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And see if this doesn't seem familiar to you as we begin to read it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It was because Jesus rose that we have a chance to rise. Baptism is not just a washing away of sins. That's an important part of baptism. Baptism places us into Christ. Baptism is symbolic, but baptism isn't to be just considered to be something you think about. It was a literal act that everyone who accepted Christ did in order to have their sins washed away. And when they did, they died to their sin, they were buried in water, and they rose to walk a newness of life. And we are told by the scriptures that are inspired by God that those who have done that, if they remain faithful, will participate in the resurrection, because we rise to walk a newness of life just as Jesus did. There's tremendous symbolism in baptism, but it has to do with the resurrection. And if we ever forget that, we'll take our eyes off the goal. This life is really busy. This life has a lot of temptations. This life has ways of just getting away from us at times. And so what God designed was for us to have a remembrance of this day, of this time. And can I now go back in just one or two more verses before we close and show you how he designed that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, what we just did a few moments ago by gathering around the table, Paul addresses. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," and remember, we're to do this on the first day of every week, "therefore, everyone who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, after having read that, some of us might be tempted to say, well, if that's the case, if I am not doing this in the right way, maybe it's better for me not to do it at all. Maybe I should just stay at home. Now look at this in Hebrews chapter 11. By the way, as we talk about this, think about why, what we're relying on. Are we not relying on the sacrifice of Christ and on the grace of God? Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 24. "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds." Hopefully you've done that this morning, and hopefully that's what we're doing now. And then in verse 25 it says, "Not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" We remember the death and the burial and the resurrection on the first day of every week, not only because God wanted us to do that, that's the most important part, but because it helps us to get our lives focused upon that which is important again. Again, I want to say I think it's a fine thing when people make a special day once a year, and I don't have any criticism towards that. But that's not a substitution for the other 51 first days of the week. God wants it to be special on the first day of every week. He wants us to remember that we were bought at a cost, that our sins were paid for, that we had an opportunity to become Christians because of that. And because of that, we have the opportunity to partake in the resurrection and eternal life. But we have to choose. Will we honor the sacrifice? Will we honor the commands? Will we honor our Father in Christ, or will we live for ourselves? That's what I'll leave you with this morning. I do want to say this. If you're ready to become a Christian today, we would love to help you with that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, we'd also be honored to do that. If you have any needs, why don't you come forward and let them be known while we stand and sing.